Well, and I appreciate all those words. I really do. But what you need to know most about me is that I'm a very ordinary human being.
Oh, man.
And I look around at you, and I just want to say, let's skip all this, and I just want to sit and learn from you. And I have sorrows I want to share with you and let you help me with. But truly, what she said that is true is that I love ministry-wise. You are my life right now. If I can do anything at any point, at any day, to encourage some ministry wife, my day is made. And I just love you. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know, some of you I barely know. But you are precious in God's sight and in mine. I appreciate you being here so much and listening to what God's taught me, because that's all this is. I have nothing good in me at all. All I have is what I have received as his gift, and I'm overwhelmed at his blessings on my life, in spite of who I know I am when I look in the mirror. So thank you for listening. We have a little grandson whose name is Will. He'll be 4 next week. About 6 months ago, I was with his family before I went to speak at a ladies' retreat, and it was precious. Those days were just really sweet to me, and I left, and he said to his mama, "Where's Grandma going?" "She's going to a ladies' retreat at camp." He said, "Oh, like a sleepover?" "What's she going to do there?" "She's going to tell ladies about Jesus." "Oh. Is she going to tell them about the cross?" Think of Will. Every time I go from there to here. Because it is the cross that is why we are here. It is who we are. It is what we do. We point people to the cross and say to them honestly, there is your hope. It is a symbol of our redemption, our freedom from sin. We all know it was a place of agony for Christ, of physical pain and separation from his Father. It's a place of agony and grief for his mother, for his disciples, for anyone who knew him. But who could have ever imagined that the cross would be a place of discouragement and disappointment? And yet, it was. For some of his disciples, including 2 we'll meet today, it was a place of serious disappointment with God and the discouragement that came from it. Imagine being a disciple, not one of the 12, but one of the great crowd that followed him. Imagine now, you're a woman, so you're not one of the 12, but there were women disciples. I love this. Imagine hearing about Gethsemane and about Judas's betrayal. Imagine knowing that Jesus had been arrested, taken to Caiaphas' house, treated terribly there, denied by the leader of your group, Peter. Imagine knowing that the one you loved more than life was mocked and beaten, blasphemed, cruelly treated, questioned by Pilate and then Herod and then Pilate again and condemned to die, and he never defended himself. You know that he is the Savior, or at least you think he is, the Savior, the Messiah, the one come to redeem Israel from the hated Romans. Look at Luke 23. And imagine yourself being in this group. In Luke 23:27, this makes me, a lot of things in the Bible make me laugh. If you hang around for a while, you realize this makes me laugh. Look at verse 23. Does anything in that verse make you laugh? It's a sad verse, really. But what is the distinction between people and women? I can't quite figure that out. Okay. But in this crowd, the Bible says, there are people and there are women. And what's happening? They're following him to the cross, to the place, to Golgotha, where Calvary, where he's getting crucified. There is a great company of people who are weeping and mourning. Now, his clothes have been torn away from him. They're gambled away at the foot of the cross. His hands and his feet, when you get to the site of Calvary, his hands and feet are nailed to that wood. It's lifted and dropped into place. And still, they are mocking and jeering this one you love. Look at verse 35. And the people, the crowd, imagine yourself in that crowd, stand beholding, and they derided him. That's a very strong word. Mocking, jeering. It's a terrible sight. Imagine standing at the foot of the cross, hearing the words that he spoke to his mother and to the disciple, to the thief. Imagine hearing him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But not hearing what you expect to hear. Not seeing what you expect to see. Imagine waiting for 10,000 angels to show up and pull him down off that cross and declare him to be the Son of God with power. Imagine anticipating the hated Roman soldiers who are at the foot of the cross with their spears and their swords and their ugly faces and daring you to try to rescue him. Imagine them falling dead because he strikes them dead and he comes down off that cross. Any minute now they must have thought he's going to show them that he is king. Any minute now, he's not going to let them get away with this. Imagine standing there for hours and thinking, any second now, any second. Grieving in your heart at the agony you see and the words you hear and waiting and saying to yourself and to each other, don't worry, he's going to show them. He's going to show them. Don't wait. Any minute, any second now, he'll show them. And then imagine the sudden darkness and the earthquake and thinking, hey, here it comes, here it comes. Now it's time. Something is happening. He's going to show them. And then imagine hearing him say, it is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And imagine seeing him gasp and see his body sag in death and seeing the soldiers pierce his side and knowing he's dead. He's dead. He's really dead. It's over. And the hero has died at the end of the movie and you're stunned. And the end comes across the screen and you're stunned. You think, wait, I thought this movie had a happy ending. And you're just totally bewildered. And here's what it was like. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. They left. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Imagine being one of those. How did they feel? What were they thinking? They felt horror, probably, at the events of the last couple of days. Unspeakable anguish at his death. Shock. Why? Why didn't he set up the kingdom he kept talking about? And his followers, you see, almost all of his even closest friends, they didn't get it. They didn't understand that his kingdom was not of this world, that it was a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, and not a military kingdom that they could be part of. They believed what they believed about the Messiah, and in their picture from the Old Testament, this did not make any sense. It did not fit in with their expectations. It wasn't what they planned. And they also felt fear. I mean, Judas has betrayed. Peter has denied. The Romans are on a crucifying rampage. Who's going to be next? They know that we were his friends. Who are they coming after us next? Who else is a traitor? Who else is going to deny? Imagine knowing he's been carried to a tomb and sealed in that tomb and the Roman guards are set and there is no way to get in there. Imagine hearing and seeing the enemies gloat and say things like, well, so much for him. Okay, he's done. One down, how many more to go? Thinking they'd be part of that. And so disciples, some of them, hid together in Jerusalem. Upset, confused, afraid. The Holy Spirit had not come yet. He didn't come for 7 more weeks. So this group had no leader. I don't think at this point they trusted Peter. Do you? So there's nobody, no guy, nobody to tell them what, how to handle this. Imagine you there in Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. What happened in Luke 24? Ah, this is the best one. The resurrection happened. And the women went early in the morning and came back with this wild tale that he's not there anymore, that they saw an angel that said he's alive. And verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women told them to the apostles. Imagine being in that crowd. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. It's too hard to believe. It's all too confusing. It is so bewildering that it all seems like a fairy tale, and they thought that the women are nuts. And I think some of them said, like we would say if we're in a situation where it's just upsetting and confusing, bewildering, we don't know what to think, we don't know what to say, so what do? I'm going home, and I'm going to pull the covers over my head, and I'm staying here until I feel safe to come out again. And two of them headed home to Emmaus, and we meet them in Luke 24. Verse 13, we meet them there. Two of them went that same day. Let's stop there for a second. What day?
Sunday.
What happened on Sunday?
That
day. They went to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 60 furlongs. That's about 60 furlongs, which is about, they say, 6.5 miles. I think there's some difference of opinion about that. But I met someone who, on his birthday, walks from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's his practice to celebrate his birthday, and he says it's about 6.5 miles. Now, we find out later in the story that one of these guys' name was Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other one. It's pretty much assumed in when you study that this was another man. But although recently I heard a preacher say, I think it was a woman. I think it was a couple. I wish the Bible told us that. Wouldn't that be fun? Because this would be a ministry couple. It'd be a great story. But I'm going to go with the majority and say there are probably two men, just for simplicity, because you might report me as a heretic or something. Okay, it's Resurrection Day, and these two people, Cleopas and the other one, leave town. On what day? The greatest day in history, when the greatest thing that ever has ever happened in ever in the history of the universe has happened, and it happened in their city, and they got up and left. This is the turning point of history. This is when God does what's been prophesied since creation. The Messiah has come and conquered death. The power of death is broken. Salvation is accomplished. Without the resurrection, the cross is just this sad story of a teacher that people hated and innocently, he was innocently executed. That's what it is, without the resurrection. So the day that glory happened, that made it possible for you to live after death. The day that Satan had his greatest defeat so far. The day that everybody should have been celebrating, like all the hosts of heaven were surely celebrating. When the heavens rang with the refrain, he is risen, indeed he is risen, he is indeed, they left town. Why? They were discouraged. They were disappointed. And they could not believe what seemed to be too great a miracle to believe. And they trudged along on that road, 6.5 miles at least, to their home, probably their home in Emmaus. They were two gloomy gusses, two Eeyores on the road. And what were they doing? Look at verses 14 and 15. This is what makes me think one of them might be a woman. Verse 14, what was happening? Let's see if I get this. This up here is just so, it's just so you'll have something else to look at when you get tired looking at me. That's all. It's not important. Just, there it is. Okay. What were they doing? Talking. Talking together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Stop there for a moment again. What were they talking about? What do you think they were saying? Now these words, talked and reasoned, means they were trying to figure it out. You have a problem, you go to someone, you say, help me understand this, I don't get it. And you get help sometimes, not usually, but sometimes. I thought he said it was the Messiah. I thought he said it was the King. How could he let them do that? He must not have been telling us the truth. How could he make such a big mistake? Are we that gullible or were we deceived? How could we have been so wrong? I thought he said, didn't you hear him say, but he promised. Why didn't he? Now remember that these are real disciples. These are not hangers on. The Bible tells us they were disciples. They had made a choice at some point to leave home, to come to Jerusalem, to follow him, to listen to him teach, to believe him. I don't know when it was, but we do know that they were sincere disciples and that they knew him well. They were familiar to the 12. They were familiar to Jesus. They knew him. They loved him. And yet here they are in the pits because of unmet expectation. They expected one thing and God allowed another. And that is the source of their disappointment that led to this deep discouragement. You ever been discouraged? You know, I think it helped me one time when someone said to me, Claudia, discouragement is not an emotion. And it's not, I can't remember exactly how they said, it's not a phase. And they even said, it's not a failing on your part. It helped me because it said to me, Claudia, discouragement is a trial. It helped. Or it is sometimes a result of a trial. It's not a trial like you get cancer or you're bereaved or you have some other great loss and you can post it on Facebook, pray for me. But I very rarely do you hear someone in Christian service or a prayer letter. I read one recently and I noticed it because it was so different. Pray for us right now. We are discouraged. But I can tell you this. If you think of it in any other terms than a trial, Satan will use it to attack you and make you feel worthless and inferior to other people in Christian service. I've been there. Have you? I have been on that Emmaus road. Last January, a year ago, we had this wonderful privilege of going to Israel. That trip is with me every single day. I love opening the Bible in Israel and the scenes of what I saw are there. Well, we went one day, got off the bus in at the site of the ancient city of Emmaus, at least where they think it was, and the guide very kindly just said, this is the Emmaus Road. It's one of my favorite stories. He said, this is the Emmaus Road, and sure enough, there are rocks, ancient rocks, lining the sides of the Roman road, and there we are, standing on this road, and I said, I've been here before. And he said, I thought you said you'd never been to Israel. No, but I've been right here a lot of times. Many times when I have a problem and I trust God with it and the outcome is not what I wanted, I pray. And God does not do what I expect him to do or what I fully planned him to do. No life is so full of Emmaus roads as the life of a ministry wife. Because no life that you could pick or that God could pick for you has so many possibilities for discouragement. We work mostly with church planters' wives, and I watch them up close. This is what it's like to be a church planter. You prepare and you plan and you raise piles of money and you tell people publicly in lots of churches that this is going to be great. And you pray with all your hearts. You go in faith believing. You move your family there. And then you take all the steps you got to do. You put up billboards. You meet people. You make phone calls. You knock on doors. You hang door hangers. You create all this advertising. You find a facility and you make it beautiful if you can. You scrape the gum off the floors and you scour the bathroom. Oh, I've been there. And you clean the ugly walls and cover them with prettier pictures, and sometimes you have to cover up bad pictures with good pictures. And you cover the windows with colorful fabric and hope nobody notices how awful they are. And you put throw rugs down over the holy places and the carpet. And you do your best. And then you hope people come. And they do. And they go. And then more people come and they stay a little longer and then they go. And some people come and stay and then they don't go and you wish they would. And some people come and go and you're not glad they went. And then you look around and you think, who is leaving next? That's what it's like. Every ministry wife, whether you're a church planter or not, knows what this is like. You witness. And somebody responds, woohoo! And they actually come to church. They make a profession of faith there or in their home, and you work with them, and they grow, and you disciple, and you love them, and you provide for them, and you write about them in your prayer letter, and you brag about them to other people. And sometimes they stay and become your best friends forever. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes, because the parable of the sower is true, they go. And they start to miss church. And then they start to not answer your phone calls or return your phone calls. And one day you just have to face reality that is the end with those people. And you say, Lord, what did I do wrong? Or you plan, you start this new program, or you plan a big event and you do your best. Your very, very, very best to do God's will. You do all you can to make His work a success, but then you don't have the results you wanted. And it just seems like the Lord did not do His part. You know what that is? That's an Emmaus road. And you talk to God quietly in the shower. And you say, God, I thought you said that if I would, then you would. And I did, and you didn't. And it is such a roller coaster life. Because ministry is full of such glorious highs and such miserable lows. And if you let your emotions go along with that, those circumstances, it's not a good thing, because nobody can live on a roller coaster. What would it be like if I told you had to spend all day on the roller coaster? First you'd be tired and you'd be screaming for it to stop, and then you'd get a headache, and then you'd get dizzy, and then you'd throw up, and then you might die. These two people, these two disciples were down low, 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 low on this road to Emmaus. Now, I don't know if the road to Emmaus had gutters. I know it had rocks, but I don't know if it had gutters. But if it had gutters, they were in it. And they were talking and reasoning and looking to another human being for help. Now, what's the problem with that? If there are one person's in a ditch and wants to get out, and you reach up for help, lots of times what's easier to happen? You just pull them down in there with you. And instead of them pulling you out, now you've got two people in the ditch. And that's what happens. You know, you have a bad phone call. It knocks your breath out. It knocks your feet under. You can't wait. Your husband gets home. He walks to the kitchen door and you dump on him. And he can't help even though he wants to. And you call your mom. You call Dr. Phil. You call somebody. Say, I need help. And lots of times, as much as they try to help him, please try to help if people call you like that. But really, they're not going to be your ultimate help. What happened next? Well, we just read that. Jesus Himself drew near. Look, I photoshopped Him in there. Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. He always does. He always does. But the problem was their eyes, the Bible, old-fashioned word, holden, you know what that means? They were held, so they didn't recognize Him. They knew what He looked like in His human form. Either He was transfigured somehow, or this was a supernatural occurrence anyway, that they didn't recognize Him. In God's purpose, He appeared in another form. Now, spiritualize a moment and realize that when we're on a road, especially an Emmaus road, by ourselves, we feel very lonely. And we kind of feel like our omnipresent Savior has somehow vamooshed, and He's gone. And the one who says He will never, 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 ever, ever leave you or forsake you is gone. The problem is with our eyes. We don't see Him. We don't recognize Him for some reason, because he doesn't look like we expected Him to. We expected Him to look like success. And He looks like failure, and it hurts. And He doesn't in some way appear to us the way we plan for him to appear. Have you ever asked God, where are you? I think that's a stupid question. Where am I? Where are you, God? My husband tells me all the time, he says, God, God is not up there. And you have to call him down when you're going to pray. God is not over there helping those people and over there helping them. He's like air. He's just all around us. He never, never leaves us. Always, always there. Now, his purpose in this is not to come to them and say, okay, I'm going to make everything better in your life. No. He just comes to be with them. Why did he come? Well, look at verses 17 and 18, and you see why he came. Luke 24, 17 and 18. Okay, here's something else that makes me laugh. He said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? They must have looked very miserable. Can you paraphrase that in today's language?
What's
the matter with you? Yeah. What's the matter? Why are you so sad? I love this. Did he not know what was wrong? Why did he ask? Of course he knew. Why did he ask? This is really important to understand. What was he trying to get them to do? Does he start right away lecturing them about the sin of discouragement? About how you should rejoice evermore and everything give thanks? No, he doesn't.
Cast all their care.
Exactly. He wants them to cast this care on him. Simply even, he wants them to talk to him. He wants them to tell him what's wrong. You ever felt like in your private prayers to the Lord, you need to pray like you're in front of the missionary society? You know, you've got it all together, and you're rejoicing and optimistic, and everything is great. No, God wants you to talk to him in your discouragements, in your disappointments, in your sorrows, when you're bewildered, when you're hurt. He wants you to tell him about your gloom and mourning. He wants to hear it from you. I love this many times in the scripture. The Lord will come to someone, the blind beggar or the woman who's sorrowing, and says, what's wrong? What can I do for you? What's the matter? I think, well, it's obvious he's blind, and the Lord just wants you to say, Lord, I need help. Here's what I feel like, and he will not condemn you for this. So they did answer. Now, they thought he was a stranger, but they did tell him what they were thinking. They said, verse 19, it's about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Of course, he was much more than that. And how the chief priests and our elders delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted, can you hear the big thing in there? But we trusted, we thought, we expected that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today's the third day since those things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished. That's a fun word. It means they're driving us crazy. They made us astonished. They were early at the sepulcher, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels. We said that he was alive, and you know how women are. And I added that part. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher, found it even so as the women had said. In other words, men went, and they said, yeah, it's what it looks like, but him, Jesus, they saw not. And Jesus let them talk and encouraged them to talk. There's a wonderful lesson here. Don't be afraid to tell the Lord what's going on in your heart, especially when you're discouraged. I'm just finishing up a new Bible study on the minor prophets. Should be out in the next 10 years if I live through it. I'm discovering that every minor prophet asks this question. What is going on and why? One third of the Psalms ask questions similar to that. Job did. The most righteous man on the earth in his day asked God, why is this happening to me? Jesus on the cross asked why. So if anybody ever says to you, don't ask God why, that questions his character. I say, no, it doesn't. What you're doing is saying you are a good father, and like any good parent, when I have a sincere need to know what's happening, you will answer my why. You have a snotty-nosed kid, you know, why didn't that? They're not going to answer them. But if your child comes and says, Mom, why do I have to do this? You want to explain, and I think Jesus does want to explain to us. It's a legitimate, valid question. Maybe he just wants to answer that for you. Then what happened in verses 25 to 27? He says to them, oh, fools. It's not a harsh rebuke. It's just gentle, silly things. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that helps me because I'm in the minor prophets and I'm always looking for the Messiah there. He opened up from memory all the prophets and Moses, all the law. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a day. The word of life opened up the word of life. Took them to the Old Testament prophecies that they already knew and said, look, there it is. There's the Messiah. There's Jesus. And that's where their needs were met. You ever had Jesus come to you like that, point you to something in Scripture? You ever had a hard time and you just don't know what to read? You open the Bible and you just turn to that day's readings or something random and suddenly it starts to glow. It glows. That's my only word to describe this theological term called illumination. It really is true that God's word becomes, at that moment, God speaking to your heart in a really remarkable, not a general way, but a very specific way. Have you ever had a trial where you get in the car and you just, it's in your head, it's like this whirlwind going around in your head all day and you just can't get rid of it. It's like a buzzing in your head. And you turn on the radio to try to think about something else and there's the song, Christian station, or the preacher saying exactly what you hear, or an illustration that you hear there, or you get into the service with your mind on something so far away from what's happening at church and then your own husband or the pastor you're under just begins to say exactly what you needed. You know what that is? That's Jesus himself drawing near and walking beside you. I had that experience not so long ago. We were traveling and we're in interstate in Charleston, South Carolina, and I was facing a physical problem that was a congenital problem, and I was frustrated with it because it was causing just, it was annoying to me to have to be sick. And I was said, Lord, what? Do you know what's going on? Do you know what's in my body? You may, did you cause this? And I looked at this, it was a pro-life billboard, and it said, it said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He says, you drew near and rolled down the road with me. And then another day, we travel a lot, interstate, some other place, and I was frustrated about an issue that I just couldn't resolve. And I said, Lord, I do not have enough wisdom, or I cannot change this because it involves heart changes, and I can't change people's hearts. I need help. Are you there? Are you going to help me? You just have that. And I must have been a Christian trucker, because painted on the side of his truck said this, be strong and very courageous. Be of good courage. I'm with you. I will strengthen you. I'll help you. It just went on and on. And in that case, it was such a funny moment. It was so quick. So I said, hi, God. He looked over at me. I think he had to be there. Something I can't really explain to you. But what did the Messiah do? What did Jesus here do with these people? He went near and he drew near to them and he opened up the scripture and he showed to them, and this is important, that the Messiah had to suffer in order to be glorified. And that began to, the Bible tells us later, their hearts began to burn. They began to get it. Suddenly it made sense. The whole trial began to be less discouraging and more joy. Ah, this does not prove that you're not the Messiah. This proves that you are. Now, if you're in ministry and the Lord begins to speak to you through scriptures, you know what he might tell you? That you have to suffer to be his servant. You have to suffer too, to become like the Messiah who suffered. If you want to know him, he might show you that suffering is part of our lives. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading a prayer letter. It was a kind of an open letter from a missionary to his supporters. And it was the key of the thing was this. We are not treated well as missionaries. I could paraphrase it like that. Here's the things that our supporters, he didn't name specific, but he said in general, missionaries in general are mistreated by people at home. And here's how, and he gave very specifics, and it was kind of long and a lot of points, and my heart broke when I read it because I realized some of them are true. We experienced some of them. Well, when I got to the end of it, I thought, oh, wait a minute. What does the Bible tell us a servant of the Lord in ministry, whether on the mission field or here at home, should expect? And so I started reading through the Gospels. Lord, show me. And I looked in his life. Then I got to the epistles and just quickly read all the epistles and marked wherever I could anything that Paul said about ministry. What should we expect? What if you come to the Lord and ask him, what is ministry to be like? Well, here's the synonym. Ministry equals suffering. Read those words to yourselves and ask yourself these questions. For whom does Paul suffer? For what purpose? That is ministry. Suffering at the hands of others for their sake. And that's not all. Did you give something?
Sure.
Okay, thank you. Everybody, look at these. Now, these are just like a tenth of what I found. What do you see? My anyway. Look at these verses. There's more of how he describes his pain. The purpose for his pain and his attitude in it. Look at that. I joy in my sufferings for you. Look how he describes his sufferings. Whoa. He says, death is working in me. I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I want to be like him for your sake. That's ministry. Do you remember what he says in 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 11:23, I think it is. Stripes, prisons, 40 stripes, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, day and a night in the deep. Remember that passage? Journeyings, often perils of robbers, perils by my own country, and perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I have never yet been beaten or stoned or in prison or shipwrecked or robbed or threatened with death by friends or by the heathen. I have known journeyings often. I have been hungry and thirsty and cold and tired and in pain. But I have known no Pauline pain. But that is what the Bible, the New Testament, the Word of God tells you to expect from ministry. So if you come to minister with this idea, boy, I'm special. Everybody told me I was special. I am equipped and qualified and educated and called, and I'm good looking besides. I know how to entertain. I know how to teach. I know how to organize. I know how to play the piano. I'm in good shape for ministry. And you get up there and use all your skills to the best of your ability, and you still feel like a failure. That is suffering, and people hurt you. Do you know what? That is ministry. I don't want to paint a bleak picture. All of you know the joys. Oh, don't you know the joys? I mean, we could dwell on those all day and sit here and talk about what a privilege. I can't think of anything in the world I would rather do. My husband always says, why does anybody in the ministry? They're all nuts. I said, yeah. Yeah, they're all nuts. Because it is a wonderful life. It really is. But look at verse 28. When they got to the village where they went, probably their home, he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. That just touches my heart, because you have this feeling when they left town, they were a little irritated with Jesus, a little annoyed with him. You ever said in your heart, although not out loud, I hope, but in your heart to the Lord, well, this is the way you're going to treat me. I'm just not going to talk to you. And give God the cold shoulder. I kind of feel like that was what was going on. I'm leaving town. I can't handle this anymore. You are knocking me around and jerking me around, and I just can't take these ups and downs. It just doesn't make sense. I'm out of here. But all of a sudden, how did they want? What did they want? Just don't leave. Stay with us. Abide with us. Don't leave. Teach us more. I love this. He broke the bread and he blessed it. He gave it to them, and suddenly their eyes were open and he knew them, and he vanished out of their sight, and they said to one another, We should have known. I'd love to picture this. Can you picture a table, and he's in the middle and there's one on each side, and they're just eating and their eyes are listening, and all of a sudden he just breaks the bread of life. He breaks the bread. And it's him. I know that's not good grammar, but that's so exciting. It's him. We should have known. And the minute they know it's him, and they look away from each other and back, he's gone. What did they do? Ran back. How far? They've had a long day and a long hike, and they run all the way back, 6.5 miles again. Burst in on the remaining disciples and the people that are gathered with them, and said, I wish we could stage this scene. It would be fun. He's alive. He's really alive. You say, we're on the road. And they're like, he's alive. We had bread in. And they talked to us, and we should have. And they said, insanity is contagious. And I really, really, this is such a tender thing that the Lord did. Another thing that makes me laugh, because what's the next thing that happened? Look at verse 36. As they thus spake and hollered and acted crazy, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And he said the most logical thing. Okay, calm down. Peace be unto you. And they thought he was a ghost. And then he said, why are you troubled? Why are you worried? Look at my hands and my feet. Give me something to eat. And then verse 30-45, he opened their understanding. And isn't that the point all along? Look at these disciples who got out of their lethargy, out of their discouragement, into this new level of joy and faith and enthusiasm. Do you suppose they ever doubted him again? Do you suppose there were times in the future that they were tempted to get back on the Emmaus Road? Think what was ahead for these disciples. Hard days. Maybe they thought after the resurrection and now life is going to be great and easy and wonderful, but it wasn't. That day when we were in Israel and the Emmaus Road, I did what you're not supposed to do in Israel. I squatted down real casually and picked up a rock and stuck it in my pocket. And I have it on my kitchen counter. And it looks like a rock to you. I think someday somebody will just clean my house and throw it away. But that rock is precious to me because it reminds me that when I get back on the Emmaus Road, I need to just turn and look and discover that he has drawn near to me. When you're in a discouraged place, one of the things the devil will do is try to get you away from the Bible. He will say, boy, you can't trust the one who wrote this book. Look what he's doing, or look what he hasn't done. When you open the book, though, you know what happens? It's Jesus himself drawing near, and you find yourself being able to move off the roller coaster and onto the rock. These disciples got no help from each other. They were two people on the same roller coaster, and right now they're in the down. But when they turned to Christ, they found out that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or stuck on thee, because he trusteth in thee. I love the next verse even more. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. El Capitan. Have you ever been out to... Yes. I got him backwards. Is it Yosemite or... Yeah, Yosemite. El Capitan is a monolith. It's not a lot of piled up rocks like many mountains are. It is one solid rock. And it doesn't shake. It doesn't move. That is our God. And so when you're on the roller coaster of emotions, you guys say, well, I can't do this. I'm going to start throwing up. I can't do it. You get off the roller coaster and you climb onto the rock and you will find there's stability no matter what happens to you. Now, it could be that when you get off onto the rock, you may find that your ministry situation improves dramatically. Sometimes showers of blessing come as soon as you climb on the rock. But these disciples were about to experience persecution and martyrdom, not relief. So probably you're going to face more hard days in the future. But if you have gone through this experience and deliberately turned your heart to the one walking beside you, you're going to discover the best thing of all. And that's this. That regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your pain and your suffering, you do not need numbers. You do not need positive responses to your efforts. You did not praise or recognition. All you need is the presence of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So, the next time you find yourself in pain, disappointed, and communing and reasoning with some human, just stop yourself and turn and look. And you know who you're going to find there? You're going to find the one who tells us he is our peace and he is our rock. Father, thank you. We're women. You gave us emotions and they're a good gift from you. We thank you. We are so blessed to have the privilege of loving and hurting and weeping and laughing. And sometimes the Lord, the devil uses them against us and we hurt at times. We should praise you. And we cry at times, we should rejoice. Help us in every moment of every day, whenever we're in pain, to look next door, see you walk beside us. Draw near, Lord. Open your word to us and lead us to the passages that will help us the most. Speak to us through songs and scriptures and billboards and other people and sermons, Lord. Keep our minds, our hearts stable by keeping our emotions on the rock. We ask you to do this, Lord, knowing that when you do, we will see your hand in it because it's sure not normal. Supernatural. And only you can do it. So we ask you for that supernatural gift. We pray this in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.